Mark 2:9-9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, as they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead.
Thank you, Laura. You know, it's been good to know that we have a group of folks who are ready to improvise when the need requires it. And so we've got our skeleton crew of our band together. Some couldn't get here. And Barbara's helping us with the words and with the videos. And so Laura was able to make that video and send it in to share the scriptures this morning. And it just points up that we never know what to expect on any given day, on any given Sunday. And we're glad for those willing and faithful to help us provide an opportunity that we might worship together, even in these sorts of circumstances. Would you pray with me? Lord God, who declared, "Let light shine in the darkness," we seem always in need of seeing more clearly. Like Israel, who could not see that John was the Elijah figure promised by the prophet Malachi, we expect your power to be displayed in the defeat of all the people we do not like. Like Peter, who saw Jesus bathed in light, we often choose to do something to commemorate our own experience rather than seeing your glory revealed in the face of Christ. Like the disciples who walked down the mountain with Jesus, who after the resurrection recalled this event, help us to hold fast to the words of the living Word that remind us that your power is in cross-bearing, not cross-building, in suffering with us and not in causing suffering, in giving life when all around us is death. Once again and always, show us your glory in the face of Christ Jesus. Amen. 6 days later, many of us on Sundays look ahead to Saturday, 6 days later. 6 days later, we're hoping that 6 days from today, we finally feel the outdoor temperatures above freezing. 6 days later? Well, 6 days later, God spoke to Moses out of a cloud that had covered the mountain for 6 days. 6 days later? Many would spend 6 days after the Day of Atonement in preparation for the Feast of Booths. 6 days later, Mark tells us that Jesus taught his disciples that he must suffer many things and then rise from the dead. 6 days later, Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Six is the biblical number of human beings. And when Mark gives us Jesus' self-designation, the one that we in our translations often read, the Son of God, we hear really what Jesus might have said, what he likely said in his own language in Aramaic, the human one, a callback to a vision in Daniel where he saw one like a human being. No. On this snowy Sunday, this is not a sermon about biblical numerology. We're not going to connect all the ways the phrase "after 6 days" could come into play in our understanding of what God reveals about God's self in Mark 9. We won't go all in on tracing every reference to the number six. That would be an adventure in changing the subject. And that's the title of the sermon today. Don't change the subject. Peter said, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Sometimes we change the subject when we are overwhelmed with information. I mean, how do we make sense of it all? Just 6 days ago, traveling with Jesus, bearing witness to all that Jesus did and said, Peter had declared there was something different about this human being. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There, he confessed in response to the question, who do you say that I am? Well, Peter, in his response, he had pushed aside the responses that were popular. John the Baptist? Well, he had to think, well, John the Baptist is dead. He had set aside that Jesus was Elijah, the prophet Malachi had promised would come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. After all, he had read the story in Kings that Elijah had gotten a ride to glory in a fiery chariot. His option? He could have rifled through maybe one of the other prophets who didn't have such a glorious outgoing. Instead, he knew that the only one greater than John the Baptist then, the only one to be expected then, Elijah, the only one greater than that would be the Messiah, the Christ. And so once Peter affirmed Jesus as the one sent from God, the Christ, the Messiah of God, Jesus turns and he flips Peter's expectations upside down. Jesus takes up talking about his own suffering and death, and after 3 days, arising from the dead. For Peter, the very idea that the Messiah would demonstrate God's own power in any other way than a day burning like an oven when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble, the day that burns them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, left Peter's head spinning. After all, he and everyone else had expected that just before that great day, Elijah would come and set everything better, alter everyone's hearts. Jesus, talking about death, talking about suffering, talking about rising. I mean, after all, Peter knew what he had expected. Reading that last line in Malachi's prophecy, the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures, Peter knew who the evildoers were. He knew who the arrogant were. I mean, we know too, right? Of course, they, all those people that we determine arrogant and evildoers, we could never imagine ourselves, of course, as arrogant or evildoers. So that when Jesus wasn't announcing after the confession that he was the Christ, the Messiah of God, after that, when Jesus wasn't declaring destruction of the arrogant evildoers, an experience that will come like a burning oven, Peter, the confessor, becomes Peter, the adversary. You see, Jesus had changed the subject. He shifted the subject to what he would endure for Peter, for the three, for us all. For Peter, that change in subject, that change of subject, that change away from the expectation that all the arrogant and evildoers would be burned up as in an oven. For Peter, that change of subject did not fit his conceptions. He missed. He swung and he missed. Because sometimes we change the subject when we cannot imagine the world different than we think it will be. And that was Peter. This is what his idea of the future held. This is what was to come. This is what was to be. For Jesus to introduce anything different than that, anything other than that, meant that maybe Peter needed to change the subject. Here in this story that Mark records halfway into his book, where it's as someone said, Peter all of a sudden slows the story down. Rather than so quick to move from one event to another, one teaching to another, one healing to another, here, Mark slows the story down because everything from this point forward will lead to the cross of Christ. What had been sort of a harried, hectic telling, one that leaves us kind of trying to keep up, Mark slows down. He slows down right at this account, right at this story. And surely you, like me, we can try to get into Peter's own flesh and blood and think, boy, I would be spinning too. If all of my expectations had been turned upside down by the one to whom I'd given myself to follow, when I couldn't put all the puzzle pieces together, maybe I need to find a way to change the subject so I don't have to try to work through all of the implications, all that it will mean. I mean, think about it. There they were, witnesses to this unveiling, this revealing, and there is Jesus with Moses and Elijah. They're having a conversation. The content, the subject, what they're talking about, well, who knows? In fact, it would be a change of subject for us to spend a lot of time trying to speculate just exactly what it was they were talking about. It wasn't the point. That wasn't the subject of the event. Instead, they were onlookers. This happened in front of them. This happened before them. This happened in their presence. But what we do know is the scene illustrates something that we heard from Jesus' own lips. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. Here, Moses represents the law. And Elijah, well, he represents the prophets, the law and the prophets. Those witnesses from the Hebrew Scriptures that bore testimony that God was forming a people for Himself. Giving the law was a way to say, this is what will distinguish you from all others. Giving the prophets is, I'll give you someone to remind you when you fail to keep the law. And here Jesus, as surely as anything we could draw from that, is in this vision conveying that He Himself has fulfilled the law faithfully for us all. Just as He had for Peter, for James, and for John, and for all the disciples, and all of us who cannot keep it, who have not kept it. And then Jesus represents the one who, well, in a sense says, you no longer need to be reminded of what you cannot do. Instead, hear the fulfillment of the promise that God has given you a gift. He has done for you all that you cannot do. But what happens when the vision is over? What happens after the cloud disappears? All that's left is Jesus. And if in our minds we configure a future world apart from the centrality of Jesus, where Jesus is the center, then we too, you and me, us, we are God's adversaries rather than His confessors. Another way to think about it, one other way to look at it is, Malachi ends his prophetic ministry by declaring that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah would come. Now, reading the book of Kings, we really can assess the success of Elijah's ministry. And though it's remarkable calling fire down to burn up the sacrifice on that altar as he battled the prophets of Baal, soaking up all of the water that had been soaked to fill the small moat around the altar, Elijah, who stood toe to toe with the king and his wife, Elijah's ministry was not terribly successful. For all that he had done, for all that he stood for, and for all that he declared, in the end, his words, "Thus saith the Lord," barely moved the needle of Israel's faithfulness. We think the prophets really were successful, and the truth is along comes Elisha, who asked for a double portion of the Spirit that rested on Elijah. Why? Well, surely it's because he knows how resistant the people were to Elijah's message. If he's taking up Elijah's mantle, how much more will he need if he hopes to have any resembling success? But the truth is, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, any of the prophets, the people resisted. He didn't respond to "Thus saith the Lord." Oh, maybe momentarily, maybe for an instant or a small period of time, but the truth is, no amount of pointing to the law and no amount of cajoling could transform or change the people. Only God can do that. Only God would do that. You see, human beings, you and I, we are always bent to shift the subject to ourselves. We are always more interested in us and what we can do or what we don't do. But the message of the cross of Jesus is unveiled, just like here in this story, the reality that Jesus is much more than the human one, but he's no less than the human one. He's now seen for who God wants him to be seen as. And rather than us veiling the good news behind our need to be the subject, behind our own givenness to narcissism, God's going to break through. Not by ramping up the law and not by making the prophets yell louder, "Thus saith the Lord." But us, we still try to change the subject. And sometimes we change the subject because it does not fit our experience. What these three disciples witnessed was a transfigured Jesus. It wasn't that somehow Jesus was inwardly different, it was what was outwardly expressed. That is, the disciples had heard and witnessed the teaching and powerful ministry of the human one. They had become followers. But here, what is revealed is more than they could perceive. Even Peter, who declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. They had heard in their Hebrew scriptures that the God who was theirs lived or dwelled in light that could not be covered, in a reality that could not be completely comprehended or completely grasped. So now when they see Jesus, they see Jesus in a way they had not seen him before. So of course this is startling. I mean, grasping for anything to say, something to do. Mark relays this about Peter. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. I mean, really, think about it. This was one of those awe-inspiring moments. It's one of those that leave you speechless, or at least sputtering, trying to find just the right thing to say. And so what does Peter do? Peter shifts the subject from what he sees to wanting to memorialize the event. He wanted to make sure to never forget. In fact, really it appears that in his mind, the way the story is told, this would be the best place just to stay. Let's stay here. Calling back to his Hebrew scriptures, he thought this might be a good time. 6 days after the atonement, the Day of Atonement, this might be the time to take and weave branches together and make tents or booths. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. Someone put it this way, in Peter's attempt to say something about what he couldn't comprehend, in an attempt to do something to try to alleviate the anxiety of what he was experiencing, he decided to build three shelters, three memorials. But given what he had heard from Jesus from the beginning about the kingdom, how could he have missed that Jesus deserved a throne? Not alongside any others, but above all others. And you and I read this story, and aside from all the things that might come to mind of its fantastical nature, we wonder, how does this happen? How does someone like Peter, who's traveled with Jesus up to this point, where the story just immediately turns, where all that's contained hereafter is what leads Jesus to the cross, to Jerusalem. How could this happen? How could someone like Peter miss it? How is it that he would do all he could and what he said and what he did to change the subject from God revealing himself in Jesus? Well, the truth is, it happens all the time for us. In our modern experiences of worship, we have come to expect that there will be an experience as good or better than the last experience. We today measure the success of worship, a worship event, a worship setting, by how much we've been moved, by how much we feel, or how much we see other people moved, or how we see them feel. And we chalk worship up to a huge success, a success because of what we feel and what we see others feel. We're hooked. That endorphin rush that's created by our senses that something's afoot, something's going on in us or in another, becomes the test case for the next occasion of worship. Always in search of that feeling, always in search of others' feelings. We seek to memorialize those events, and so we cauterize them in our minds. I remember this experience, and I remember that experience, and the failure of future experiences to live up to the past experiences leave it so easy for us to say, well, maybe we need a little bit more than Jesus. Maybe we need more than Jesus on the throne. Maybe we need to memorialize it with booths, branch-woven tents. Something, anything that will propel us to the next emoted moment. Never mind. Never mind that that experience of worship has often little moved us. Yes, it's moved us inwardly. It's moved us mentally, maybe. But how much has it moved us to take up the mission of Jesus? How much has it taken hold and root in us where we hold fast to the living Word in such a way that our actions are now geared toward the least of all people, the poor, the hungry, the widow, the orphan, the exile, the refugee, the abandoned, the disinherited, the weak? And we could go on. I mean, after all, this was Israel's plight. Give them a monumental worship experience. And in the intervening moments, they return to themselves, ignoring those in need in their midst, because after all, they had been taken to the heights emotionally. It's the ultimate change in subjects, for we gather in anticipation of what might move us inwardly in our feelings, and yet leaves our outward expressions unchanged. The Transfiguration gives us a Jesus who is the same Jesus, and now we see something different about Him outwardly. When we come to experience God revealed in Jesus, He changes us inwardly so that there might be a response outwardly where we are seeing ourselves participants in God's mission to the world, to those like us. Yes, like us, poor, hungry, widowed, orphaned, exiled, refugeed, abandoned, disinherited, and weak. We dare not change the subject lest the church miss its mission to the world. The God who speaks, the one who refuses to be silent, speaks from the cloud and recenters the disciples on the main subject. He doesn't allow any changing of subjects. The voice speaks, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to Him." Rather than wonder what it is that the voice wants the disciples to hear, maybe we should retrace the most recent conversation. Think about the teaching that was just too much for Peter. Peter, often a stand-in for all the disciples, couldn't grasp the subject. Just after his confession, Jesus begins to teach. Then he began to teach them that the human one must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Upon hearing that Jesus, the subject, the main subject, the subject, describe an unsettling future, Peter takes him aside and rebukes Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus. How often do we resist the way of God and the world in favor of our settled ideas? When faced with the unsettling, we change the subject. When uncomfortable with information that challenges certain ideas, we change the subject. When we cannot imagine a world different than the one which we have adjusted all our ways to, we change the subject. But God will have none of that. He knows we need more than that. And He knows He's provided better than that. And that's why we get this voice from the cloud. Maybe from a pulpit. Certainly from the Scriptures. We hear the voice. Listen to Him. Jesus is God's subject. Jesus is God revealing God's self, the subject. Jesus is the living Word that declares the end of your efforts and my efforts and our efforts to perfectly keep the law. Jesus is the living Word that removes the constant cajoling to do better. Jesus is the living one Word who's done better for us. Suffering death, death on a cross. We know that Jesus kept the perfect law of love for us. And Jesus, the living Word, is the gift promised by the voice of God to be received. Jesus had talked about suffering, death, and resurrection. And when these disciples, these three and others, witnessed Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses, they themselves had witnessed resurrection. Think about it. How else could Moses and Elijah be there talking with Jesus were it not for the realities of resurrection? Though they didn't understand it at the time, the next time we read of someone dressed in white, it's at the resurrection of Jesus in Mark's gospel. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here." Now they had witnessed the resurrected Jesus. They could tell the story, and the story is that through the witness of the disciples, people everywhere heard them relay the voice from the cloud, "This is my beloved. Listen to him." There is no better subject. So don't change the subject. Instead, receive the gift that God has given us in the one who is himself. The fulfillment of the law of love and the one who cries out to us to say, "Keep telling them about me."